You are listening to a presentation of Streams Church in Goodyear, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, go to streamschurch.org. And now, Pastor Lloyd Baker.
We've been talking about environments the last 4 weeks. A couple weeks ago, we talked about environments and marriage, and that God created a covenant marriage, not a contractual marriage, and that environment was the best way for your marriage to grow. Last week, we talked about environments that you can have in your family that will help your family grow. And we're going to shift gears a little bit today. And if you'd like to find out or you didn't hear those messages, you can always go on our website and go into resources and find those messages. Today we're going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to talk about the environment of the church. Environments are circumstances, objects, conditions by which one finds themselves in that eventually shapes who you are, forms who you are, creates the very element of what comes out of it. We know what environments create healthy things to grow or unhealthy things to grow, depending upon the environment. Environments are the things that create lasting change. And it's sort of the circulatory type of thing because we think, well, if I change, then I'm going to change my environment. But if you don't believe in that, if that's not in the core value of your heart, then just doing actions is called hypocrisy, right? I'm just doing it even though I don't believe it. If you believe in the environments, but you don't do anything about it, that's hypocrisy too. My strongest belief is the first thing to do is to create in yourself a core value or a core belief that then creates actions out of that. And if you will do that, build that within you, you will change and those environments will create places where healthy things can grow. So you don't need new actions, I would say. You might need new environments. Churches have environments too. Environments determine what's going to grow, how someone will grow, what will be the end result. And oftentimes, it's hard to ask the question, how do we rate success in the realm of church or Christianity? Is it people? How many people are sitting there? Is it how many people are discipled? Is it missions? Is it holiness and how well we live our lives? Another question is, do the ends justify the means? So if we have a goal, if it's a lot of people, and how we get people, is that important? Does that matter, the environment of that? The one person once said, you know, that he didn't like church because it's all about butts and bucks. How many butts are in the seat and how many bucks are in the offering, you know what I mean? So that was his problem with church. Can the church operate in a way negatively that affects people's lives or even the world? And so we're going to talk about environments today. And I want to tell you right now, Jesus deeply cares about the environment of every church and how it's set up and how it operates. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to talk about that. Now, let me set the scene for a little bit. John, the apostle, was outcast. We have a map up here to, with my little pointy thing here, to the Isle of Patmos. He, instead of being beheaded like a lot of the other apostles, they just put him in prison. They sent him off this island, and he just stayed there. And while he was there, Jesus revealed to him several things about, not only about the present, about the future. The book of Revelation talks about the future events. Came in dreams, came in visions. And so he's sitting there, and this is the vision that he had. We're going to talk about one of the visions he had that literally had to do with present-day churches, but also about future movements of the church, future church eras. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to blow through this, so hold on to your seatbelts and let's go. So he talks about, he says, this is, write down, John, what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. And this is the meaning of the mystery of the seven angels. So he talks about angels. You can also put in that word messengers or pastors. And then in the seven golden lampstands refer to churches. And so when we read these verses, that's what they literally describe churches that are present, but also first church movement. So how many people like history? Okay, the rest of you dismissed today. No, because if you like history, you're going to love it. And hopefully the rest of you can stay awake for the next, I'm not going to tell you how long, because you'll be going, he said 25, but yeah. So anyway, their environments we're talking about. So first church, we're going to talk about chapter 2, verse 1. If you're lost already, don't raise your hand, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel or to the pastor or to the messenger of in the church at Ephesus. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You examine the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or others as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand, your church, from its place among the churches. The word Ephesus means desirable. And this is a second generation church. There were first generation Christians that you saw in the book of Acts chapter 2 that sprung up. Let me talk about what they were like, what they look like. In Acts chapter 2, the original church, verses 42 through 47, it says all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the sharing in meals and to prayer. And they had a deep sense of awe that came over all of them. And the apostles performed many miracles and signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place. They shared everything and their possessions and the money to those who were in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day and met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. If you're looking at your Bible, I actually put up the New Living Translation today. Usually you use the NIV, it reads a little better. But this tells us about that first church. And this first church springs up, and there was just this sense of community. They loved each other. If one person had something and you didn't have it, they shared, and they were serving the Lord, and they were worshiping the Lord. They were together all the time. It's how the church started. And then Christians came along, and the church started getting more established, and we got second and third generations. And during this period of church history, Ephesus was a good church. It was a desirable church. They were patient in their sufferings. They had good works. They hated the deeds. And the scripture is talking about a group of people that said they came in and tried to deceive the church. They're called the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, they were trying to make the church more accommodating to the pagans by softening obedience to God's word. And they came into the church and said, you know, if we would back off some of these rules, probably more people would come. And the church at Ephesus stood up and said, no, we have to obey God's word. So this was a good church. But they had abandoned something. They had abandoned the love for one another, the passionate love they had for God. They were getting in the mode of church and doing great things that they forgot the very essence of who they were to love one another. In fact, it was beginning to happen in Paul's time, so he wrote Ephesians chapter 4 strictly about bringing them back into unity. Listen to these words in 2 through 4. It says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. And something had happened, we're not sure, between the way they gathered in that first generation Christians to where they were at that time. So much so that Paul had to address it. And Jesus had to rebuke it. They did great things, but they began to fight with one another. I've seen that happen a couple times in the church world. I don't have time for that. We only have a 25-minute, 30-minute session. Okay, so we'll move on. The next church, so that was that period of time. Second and third generation Christians. The next church is a message, the church in Smyrna. Verse 8, write this letter to the angel or the pastor of the church in Smyrna. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. And Smyrna is taken from the word, the derivative of the word myrrh. Myrrh was an anointing oil for those who had died. It was a burial anointing oil. And so literally this was a period of intense persecution of the church. It lasted from about 100 AD to 313 AD. So this church, not only are they being persecuted, but it's talking about an age in our church, the age of martyrdom in the church. So over about 200 years, if you were to follow church history, you'll see that Christianity was treated as just an outside cult. It was persecuted. And leader after leader after leader during this time was killed. And this was a period of time, and Jesus commends them. There's only two churches in the list we're going to that he doesn't rebuke, and this is one of them. You're faithful in the midst of trials. You could run, you could hide. I know what's happening to you, but you've stayed faithful. And basically he's saying, I'm proud of you. Keep up the good work. It will pay off, and you will get a crown of life one day. A period of church history from 103-12 A.D. The next church is the church in Pergamum. Write this letter to the angel, the church in Pergamum. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. Pergamum was unique. It actually was an epicenter for idolatry. There's a big statue to Zeus that was there. The epicenter for the worship of the sun god was there. So here is this church in the middle of the place where all the pagans go to worship their god. So he goes, I know you're in this intense city trying to live out Christianity. Yet you have remained loyal to me in the midst of this. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my fellow witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some of those whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you, remember we talked about them already, who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Pergamus, the word, and it's interesting how the words all line up with what's happening, not only in this church, but in church history, means exalted or elevation. And it was a period of the church history we're going to talk about a little bit that where they were deteriorating morally by their standards and doctrinal corruption, but all of a sudden the church was beginning to be elevated into another status. In 322 A.D., Emperor Constantine became a Christian. He was the ruler of the world that time, basically the Roman Empire. In his efforts to unite the empire into Christianity, he began to blend the interest of the pagans with the Christians so there would be a smooth transition between the two. In fact, some of our holidays today were a result of him coming in and saying, listen, you used to worship that pagan thing, and I don't want you to stop worship. I want to make the transition. So I'm going to create a Christian holiday to make it easier for you to come into Christianity. So that was his goal, is to bring everybody into Christianity because he wanted to make it the religion of the world. So in order to do that, he lowered the standards and blended the two to create this segue, if you will. And the church of Pergamum says was like Balak of old, and the story is found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25 if you want to read that later on. What was happening is Balak was the king of Moab, and the Israel army was marching through, taking no prisoners, and they were coming upon him, and he was afraid for his life. And so he went to Balaam and some other people and said, listen, the army's coming against me. Would you go and put curses on the army of Israel? And it's like the church before us that was persecuted and many were killed. They went and did that, and they put curse after curse, and they came from this, and they're in this mountain saying this curse, and none of the curses worked. And so finally, he came up with a plan. The curses aren't working. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw a big feast. I'm going to throw a big party, and we'll worship some of our gods, and I'm going to invite the Israelites in and try to be friends with them. And so they did that. And the Israelite soldiers came over to the party, and the scripture tells us they began to have sexual union with the Moabite women. And the religion became defiled, so much so that God did curse them for it. And that was the plan to do that. We also talked about the Nicolaitans. What was their goal? Let's soften obedience to the Word of God so that other people can come into and know about what we know. This was a period in church history where Constantine did that very thing. He said, we're going to bring down the standards to get more people in. And then finally, in 530 AD, Christianity was the official religion of the empire. And it joined the church with the state. Christianity had become exalted, it became popular, but at the expense of purity. The next church that's found in Revelation is Thyatira, and that's found in verse 18. We're going to read, write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your servants, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. You're doing a good job. You're moving forward. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Now, there probably wasn't a woman in the church named Jezebel. In fact, my grandmother, who grew up in the Ozark Mountains in Arkansas, she used this term all the time for a woman of ill repute. You know, that was sort of, she's such a Jezebel. And so that's where she gets us. You know, he goes, that Jezebel, who was the wicked queen, the most ungodly queen we find in the Old Testament. She goes, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. And this was literally happening in this church. And it also represents the church of the Middle Ages. And it gets one of the longest rebukes about it. The spirit of compromise that started in the church of Pergamum now is getting into the leadership. We find that in the Middle Ages, that all of a sudden Christianity becomes popular, and all of a sudden the leaders of Christianity begin to marry in with politicians, and because of that, they start to go into a world that they don't belong and leading people astray from God. We know in the Middle Ages, of course, the Crusades happen. In the name of Jesus Christ, with crosses on their armor, they went and killed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. The leaders of those days were so corrupt, you could buy what was called an indulgence. An indulgence was a piece of paper, and you could get like premeditated sin approved, okay? I would like to go commit adultery. You go to the leader of the church. I'd like to commit adultery, and how much is that going to cost me to get forgiveness? Well, this much. Okay, well, you write your check or you give your money, and they would really light your paper saying, God forgives you for doing this, and you get pre-approval for going out committing sin. The leadership had gone that way. And so he's speaking to this church and to this generation. You allow this to come into the church, and now I have leaders that are leading my people astray from the truth. I've given them a chance, and we find the Middle Ages is a dark period. I've given them a chance to repent, and they haven't. Leads us to the next church, the church in Sardis. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. We're in chapter 3 now. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, being big, being powerful, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. And if you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. The word Sardis actually means renewal. The church at Sardis was called a dead church. And we see the church in the Middle Ages was a very, very powerful entity. And if you looked at them, if they were a business today, you would say they were an Apple or a Microsoft. They were that powerful. They looked like they were alive, but the scripture says you're not alive, you're dead. You need to renew or refresh. You are corrupt. And if you don't, go back to what there was in the beginning. If you don't get and figure out what I called you to in the beginning, I'm going to come quickly. Well, the good news is this. Something happened during this time. It was called the Reformation. And guys like Martin Luther and other leaders around the world in the 1500 ADs came into the church world and said, listen, this can't be right. And you know, he wrote the 95 Theses, put it on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and said, salvation must be by grace alone. He went back to the things were from the beginning. He called them to repent, to wake up. And it started a movement of what we see today in Christianity. And there were leader, John Huss, leader after leader in church history, during almost the same period of time, that came in and began to wake people up. The Bible was printed for the first time on paper during this time. So that people no longer needed the interpretation of someone else, but they were able to read the Word of God for themselves. And so there was a renewal during this period of time in church history. The next church that we talk about in here is the Church of Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Very good. Some of you know that. Write this letter to the angel in the Church of Philadelphia. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I've opened a door for you no one can close. You have little strength. You obeyed my word and did not deny my name. This is the second church out of the seven that doesn't actually get a rebuke, but gets a commendation, a great praise from Jesus. This Smyrna period was a take time of struggle over the truth of salvation by grace alone. And all of a sudden there was a renewal that happened, a reformation happened. And the church institutions were fighting against each other strongly. This reformation against the established church, to the point that they were, you would say, even weakened in their faith. But all of a sudden there was something that happened that strengthened them. And we call it the Great Awakening of the 18th century, where the church finally returns to its original purpose of reaching the world with the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, bringing glory to God. It's a period of mission. And there's three things that are said about this church. Number one, you have little strength. Through all this fighting, it was like a person that was coming back, getting its legs after being knocked down, and all of a sudden it's beginning to get strength. He says, I'm going to strengthen you. And the revivals begin to happen across this world together in different nations. People like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, powerful men of God who literally led thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people back to salvation in Christ. The second thing that happened is the church began to get missional again. God said, I'm going to open a door that no man could close. And we see during this time, in the 1700s and the 1800s, missionaries that go out and change the world. William Carey was one of the first ones in 1793. He sailed to India, where he found an open door to the gospel. David Livingstone is known as the missionary of Africa. He traveled all through Africa. He was a medical missionary. He used his gift of medicine and went and preached the gospel. And I think the story is right, and I'm trying to remember sure, that when he passed away, they brought his body back to England or Scotland, but Africa asked that his heart be buried in Africa, because that is how much he loved that nation. Hudson Taylor went to China and was so impassioned with mission there and spread the gospel that he would start dressing like these Chinese, who everybody else back home said, why are you dressing like these pagans? But he wanted to become a part of the culture to reach them. George Mueller was a man of deep, deep prayer. So much so, and I love this, prayer that led to action. He started orphanages all through England to take care of these children. To the end of his life, there were 10,000 orphans that he took in and helped during this time. God opened doors around the world that no one could shut. It was a revival. It was a renewal. And the last thing it was said about this church, it would be kept from the hour of tribulation. There would be one more era of church history that would come after them. And even though there are moments and residual effects from all these churches that penetrate throughout, there's one more church era, and it's the church of Laodicea. Verse 14 of chapter... Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. I know all the things you do, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Also buy white garments from me so that you'll not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on the throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on the throne. The word Laodicea actually means the judgment of the people. Laodicea during that time was a famous resort town, a place known for hot baths. You would go for vacation or relaxation. You go to be pampered. It was interesting, the hot water from the baths came from these springs, but in order to get them to the places that you stayed, they had this pipe system that they would run the water to. The problem is, by the time it got through the pipes to the baths, guess what? It was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. And so the rebuke of this church is, I wish you were hot, you're cold, but you're just sort of lukewarm. Guess what era of church time this represents? Our church time. Do you notice this church's obsession with prosperity? You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. Jesus says, you do not realize you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire, so that you'll be rich. Success was not defined by physical prosperity. And God is saying, listen, if you really want gold, if you want to be rich, let me purify you. That's where wealth really comes from. A life lived properly. They were blind and short-sighted. They were living for today and everything they could get out of it, not for eternity. They were indifferent to the pains of this world and the cries of the poor because they were blinded by their own selfishness. And Jesus gives them advice, buy white garments from me, purity, so that you'll be not shamed by your nakedness. Receive the true salvation that only comes from me. Walk in that daily. He says, get ointment for your eyes. Allow the Holy Spirit to come and open up your eyes to see this world like I see this world. I correct and I discipline everyone I love. Receive that and be refined so you can live a life that brings me glory. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. That is the word that he has for us today in the world that we live. And we end with this famous scripture that, it's funny, when I grew up, I was taught that this was a scripture for unbelievers or people outside the church. But it's not. This is the scripture for a church. It says, look, I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. It says Jesus was walking in today and he's knocking on the side of our door and our greeters open him up and say, welcome, come on in. He said, I haven't given up on the church. Just because I've given this truth doesn't mean I don't care. I do care. I want to be a part of what you're doing. I'm standing there waiting to come in to help you. But you need to open up the door and let me in. Does God care about the environment of the church? Absolutely. Can healthy churches grow healthy environments where people can grow in the Lord? Absolutely. Can unhealthy churches grow? Yeah, absolutely. We learned today about environments. Ephesus, that God wants us to have a culture of passionate love for the Lord and for each other in this place. That good works are not enough. Doing great things, we have to love each other and be in unity. That's one of the cultures we have to have in this environment. We learned from Smyrna that we have to have an atmosphere of faith, unafraid in the midst of persecution, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has to be one of our environments. We learned from Smyrna that Pergamum, that we need to be true to God's word, unwilling to compromise our values in order to appeal to the rest of the world. We've got to keep true. We can't dilute what God has spoken. In Thyatira, we learned that we need to have leaders who are servants to the people, that are humble, who have no personal agenda, whose sole purpose is to represent the Father's heart to you in this world. In our church, I'm very passionate about our leaders. I care more about your character than what you do. I care more about your family and how you're living than what you do. Because if we lose that, we lose. We learned from the church of Sardis that we need to be alive. Not just going through the religious motions. We need to wake up and to the power of the Holy Spirit and have reformation. Understand the grace of Jesus Christ and how powerful it is in our life. The Philadelphia church, we need to be in constant renewal. Daily revival. Walking through every missional door that God has given us. Having impact on this world. That needs to be an environment. And we learned from the church in Laodicea that we need to be on fire for God. Not just lukewarm. See, we need to have a church environment of passion and devotion and faithfulness, of holiness, discipleship, righteousness, truth, selflessness, and mission. Where Jesus is proclaimed and lived out, not only as Savior, but as Lord and coming King. And Jesus said, upon this, that type of church, this rock, I will build a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. That's the environment. That's why we worship the way we worship. Well, I know what you like, but that's why we worship the way we worship. That's why I preach the way I preach. I'll be honest with you. That's why we challenge and encourage each other, like this men's gathering or the prayer session, or when we get into small groups. We challenge and encourage each other. We're trying to create atmospheres. That's why we spend thousands of dollars on outreach and missions, right? That's why I deeply care about our leadership and about people. It's an environment that needs to be in the church today. I think that those type of churches that live in those environments are world changers and people changers and marriage changers and family changers. It allows, it's an open canal for the Holy Spirit to flow through. And I pray that that's what our church is. We're not always perfect. We don't get things right. But now you know why maybe I do some of the things that I do. There's a method to the madness, so you know that, okay? And I'd like to end today by, we're going to do two things. We're going to pray for our church, and then I'd like to sing us a strong song of declaration over our church. So if you'll stand with me, let's do that. And the more people that we can have living in the same environment just creates a bigger environment. We have synergy that happens in our church. So, Father, we just pray for Streams Church and for all the churches of this land, to be honest with you, that we would come into an understanding of the environment that you've created that's the most healthy environment for people to grow in discipleship and understanding you, for families to get enriched and become better, for marriages to be whole. You've created environments that you want in your church so that things will grow well. Give us a passion for the less fortunate, for missions, for outreach. May we live in revival and renewal every day. Send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the places we might be blind. We pray, Father, that you would cleanse us and purify us from anything that would just go astray from who you are and what you want done. We thank you that we're forgiven today and forever. And help us to understand the power of grace in our lives. We pray over Streams Church. We pray over our lives. Let us bring glory and honor to your name, both today and forevermore. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Streams Church in Goodyear, Arizona. Email any questions to streamschurch@msn.com. The mission of Streams Church is very simple, to lead people into their life calling, a relationship with Jesus Christ that is challenging, growing, and purposeful. For more information about service times, location, or events, go to streamschurch.org.